This is Bill with another episode of What Makes Sense. And once again, I'm joined by my wife, Margaret, and we're going to talk about what makes sense and what we ought to be talking about. Because really, the heart that I've had for a while now, and the reason I named it What Makes Sense, is I want to do things that really make a difference. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should know what the world needs. We should know the things that we really need to convey to people. And it shouldn't be just a matter of making another weekly show. It should be more like, what really matters? What makes sense for people? What can they really use? I had a time teaching some young people this week. I taught a high school class and a junior high school class. The talk was about, or part of the lesson was about a book called The Scarlet Pimpernel. And the embarrassing thing about this is my major in university was in English literature, and I never read The Scarlet Pimpernel, even though it's a very English literature type book. So I wonder why anybody reads The Scarlet Pimpernel. If you look on the internet, the main reason for it is it was a precursor of the superheroes, because The Scarlet Pimpernel was a guy with a secret identity. And the main character, his name was Percy, and you can imagine with a name like Percy, he wasn't the most manly guy. He was a little bit like Clark Kent, kind of the opposite of Superman. He was a guy who pretended to be kind of incompetent and a little bit silly, a little bit subject to ridicule, but in secret he was a superhero. And that's kind of the idea of the Scarlet Pimpernel. The problem for my students is they couldn't relate to the story, they couldn't relate to the times, and they couldn't relate to the language. Other than that, it was a wonderful book for them. But they just couldn't get into it. You could tell the more serious students saw it as an obligation to learn, as a lesson, not as something to enjoy. But about half of the class, if they didn't enjoy it, they didn't want to do it. And maybe that's a sign of the times. Maybe we've always been that way, but in the past we were more disciplined, I guess, more thinking that going to school was kind of like going to a place where we had to do stuff even if we didn't want to. And today's kids are more libertarian. If they don't want to do it, they just don't do it. And there's very little consequence for them. What do you think about that, Peg, our sweetheart?
Well, they're living in a different generation, and while we were growing up, there was a great love of going to the library, especially for me. I loved it since I was a little girl, and they'd always have these little promotions during the summertime, whereas if you read so many books, then you got a prize. And so I love to read the different books, but now very few people are reading. You almost have to be like in a book club, and then you read the book that they're doing so you can get together with your friends and discuss it. But very few people sit down to read books instead of putting their earbuds in and listening to songs or watching the TV and going more with their computers. And it's kind of even come into our generation. I find myself, I can sit and go over and over on one of those instead of picking up a good book to read.
It was interesting what you said about a book club, because the kids, this was a homeschool group that I was talking to or teaching, and the kids see this co-op time as kind of their socializing time. So you would think if they were like a book club, they'd all read the story so that they could discuss it, so it'd be a social thing to do. But somehow that book club concept hasn't been conveyed to these kids. They are more likely to join in on goofing around and ridiculing the lesson rather than actually doing it. So I don't know if that's a great difference from the way it used to be, because kids always used to do mischief. Didn't they always do mischief?
Yeah. Mischief and children kind of go hand in hand. That's why they need people to instruct them and get them on the right track on things and, be held accountable for the different things that they're doing.
We did have interesting discussions because we went jumping out of the Scarlet Pimpernel, which they weren't very interested in. They got talking about end times of all things and the one world government and conspiracy theories like that. And when I say conspiracy theories, I don't mean that to be dismissive. These are real conspiracies that are taking place. There is a very powerful group of people who want everything to be uniform. We were listening to a missionary this morning, and he's going to be a missionary to the Netherlands. And the point he was making is that Europe is now such a secular society that many people will never ever talk to a Christian. They'll never run into one by accident. So they know nothing about the gospel, and they know nothing about the Bible or salvation or any of those things. They're a very tolerant group of people, but not very, everything is about self. And so it's easy for them to give in to this idea of a one world order because they see that as something that serves them, that they can just be whatever they want and the government will take care of things. They don't have to participate in it. They can just live their lives doing whatever they choose to do. And I can kind of see that happening to this next generation where they just want to, I don't know if having a good time is it. They want independence. But in a strange way, independence can lead to tyranny because somebody will take charge. And once somebody takes charge, they don't want to let go of taking charge. And then you have a tyrant in charge of things. So she's nodding. She sees the truth in that, but where do you go with it is what she's wondering. How do we, should we change things? Should we seek to change societies, to change the culture? Should we try to lead people back to a life of real liberty, free of tyrants? Or should we just accept that government can take care of government things and we can just live our lives?
Well, I feel that there is so many wonderful examples in the Bible that of works that God has done throughout the generations. And you know, because we ran a creation museum, there's so much evidence for what has been done. It's not like you're just putting your faith in the air. There's historical evidence for these things that the Lord has accomplished and is doing right now. So I think that the kids love to see great things happen, to be able to be awed and wowed by what God has done and is doing, but they're only given the salvation message, and they're not being taught all of these wonderful things that they can learn through the Bible and studying the Bible. I know just several examples of things we've taught people that adults haven't ever heard about. And I'm going, my gosh, I thought everybody knew about Mount St. Helens and they knew how these different Grand Canyon was formed and the different things because they just sat and they made all of the
videos of it.
Yeah.
There was a case where a canyon was created that was about 1/8 size of the Grand Canyon, and it happened in days. It didn't happen in millions of years. And the reason we know that is because people watched it happen. So the only reason the main reason we think the Grand Canyon, or scientists think the Grand Canyon is millions of years old, is because there was nobody there to watch it and write it down. Nobody took a video.
Yeah, and that's only one example from there. They also had all of these trees that were knocked down by the blast of the air, hot air, and the coming out of the volcano. And they went into this
Spirit Lake
that was underneath, and they ended up having their roots torn off, and they were standing straight up and down and got planted, and then they would become
petrified forest.
And we've seen those at Yosemite, and you look at the hill and all of them are standing there. So we see what had caused a thing like that to happen and why it would be. Instead, they give all of these crazy explanations for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they think it was a living forest that somehow got fossilized. But in order for it to be fossilized, it has to be underwater. And the Mount St. Helens evidence shows how those trees could be knocked down by a blast. The root ball would be the heavy part. It would sink toward the bottom, and they'd end up standing in the lake. And you could actually see peat being formed in the bottom of the lake from all of the tree bark that had been scraped off the trees. So it's a fossilized forest, or a petrified forest in the making.
Yeah, we were living in California at the time, and we even got dust from that coming down on ours and on our vehicles all the way down to California.
Yeah, I actually had to visit that region as an auditor for a big corporation, and the trucks were, all of the carburetors were filled with volcanic dust.
The ones that were closer, yeah.
So they couldn't actually operate. It was a big catastrophe, and everybody was very well aware of things at the time. But aside from the evidence, I think you hit on an important factor a little while ago. Another important factor is, aside from knowing all of these things or learning all of these things, the church doesn't do a good job of teaching the great spiritual battle we're involved in.
Yes.
Because we're really not just called to be saved, and we're not even just called to learn about being saved or learn about Scripture. We're called to participate. The Great Commission is something we always look to. It was in the book of Matthew. And Jesus said, as his parting words to Christians, go out into the world and make disciples of all the people and teaching them everything that I taught you. So it's not just a matter of going out and getting them saved. It's a matter of enlisting them in the struggle, that there is a tremendous big story that the church is involved in. And the church is kind of silent about it. But the big story is that Jesus came to earth to save mankind, and we are a continuing part of that salvation. It's not just a matter of going out and teaching people religion, it's a matter of teaching them truth. And so that's the intersection of this grand story and the idea of learning the truth that's in the world. That's something that our kids aren't experiencing. They're not being told that enough. And so they're kind of like an army of believers who are in boot camp, not even in boot camp. They're just waiting for a war to happen. They're warriors, they're young people. They have the heart of a warrior, and they have nobody to fight and no cause to fight for. So they look for things. They look for diversions. They get into goofiness. And it's because they're not given the full mission that Christians should have.
I also think they, a lot of times, nobody speaks up of the answer to things, you know, like I've been in several different prayer groups throughout my life and stuff. And so taking things to the Lord is always good. Very, very good. But it's also sharing about what the Lord has done then when you get answers to people around you, to be a witness to the things that he has done and is doing. And I really feel like Christians have become very much in-centered, where we talk amongst one another, we get together with one another, we love on one another, which is all super good, but we have to be bold when we're out there around other people to just start a conversation about God. I talked to one girl, I was playing pickleball, and we didn't know them, but we said, can we play a game? And then I said, oh, what's your name? And she said, Esther. And I told her, oh, I just love that name. I named my daughter Gretchen Esther. And then she named her daughter Valerie Hadassah. And I mean, I knew right then she was a believer too, because she knew that God had great plans for her.
And for those of you who don't know, Hadassah was Esther's real name, her Jewish name. I think that's the right way of saying it. And Esther is what she was called when she was in the king's group of young women. But her real name was Hadassah. That's the connection we were making there. And there are just all kinds of, you know, the other thing that happens to us is, I was in a group, in a meeting, and somehow that meeting had an audience, and it turned into a conflict, I guess you could call it, between conservative Christians and LGBTQ activists. And nobody was willing, everybody was cautious about how to engage in that conflict, because nobody wanted to seem condemning. From a Christian point of view, homosexuality is clearly a wrong thing. And it's not a wrong thing because Christians are narrow-minded, it's a wrong thing because God said it's a wrong thing. So you would think there should be space in that conversation or in a disagreement to point out the truth to people who live a different lifestyle. But we're all kind of, what is the word for it? We're all kind of cowed, I guess, or we're told, or we feel like we shouldn't speak plain truth to people because it might be hurtful. And it comes from a good heart. We don't want to hurt people, but it's a matter of, how do you talk with someone who is completely from a different world, who lives in a different place, who has a completely different perception of things? As believers in the King of the Universe, we take on the truth that Christ has given us, and people who live a pagan life or a non-believer's life, they don't recognize that truth. They didn't grow up around that truth, so you can't expect them to be like us. But it's very difficult to engage in any constructive way.
I think you need to just love on them and be able to speak the truth with them in love so that they know you still like them, but they are in sin and you're not going to put a blind eye to it. And so it's kind of like not doing them a favor not to talk to them about it, but it's also not your part to put any of the judgment on it or anything. You still love that person. And just remember, we're all created in God's image. They're the same as you and me. They've got a heart, a soul, a mind. And it's like God's going to have to deal with them regarding that. And hopefully, with others loving on them, they will start seeing the light and they will be pulled out of darkness and come into the kingdom.
Yeah, I agree. I think what made it difficult in a meeting is these were all people who are strangers, basically.
Yeah.
So it's not like you can let them know that you love them, because there's no space in a meeting. It's not like a social engagement. It's just frustrating that the culture has gone in a direction where people who know the truth can't speak the truth plainly because it's not politically correct, it's not socially acceptable. But as my wife was saying, it's doing a great disservice to the person who's doing wrong, who's living wrongly, who is separated from the Lord. If we really believe that the Lord is the solution, then not sharing him is a great failure on our part. I told Margaret when we got started that we were going to talk about what makes sense. What kinds of things should we be talking about? What should we be conveying to our audience? What are the really important things? We just did a two-part series on the biblical feasts, and that's important, but it's mostly important to believers because their believers are willing to receive it. And hopefully somebody who's not a believer might have heard it and understood that they never made the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the truth of it all. I wish I could find that magic formula to convince all people to seek the Lord, because that's what everybody really needs. Again, going back to that missionary we listened to this morning, he was talking about secular Europeans, saying they're very different from American secularists, because the secularists in Europe are kind of farther along down the secular path, and they really are indifferent to people around them. Everything is very personal for them. So they have their own personal truth, and you might come along witnessing Jesus Christ to them, and they'll say something like the Greeks told Paul. Well, that's very interesting. We'd like to hear more about that. But they only are interested in a kind of an academic way, because in their culture, whatever they believe is fine and whatever you believe is fine, and it's hard to convict them, I guess, to make them know that they need a Savior. Whereas in America, there is still enough of a Christian remnant, I guess you could call it, in our culture, that people are more easily convicted, even if they're secular, because they understand from their parents or their grandparents that there might be some truth in what you're saying. It just is an interesting quandary for the church when it's not like you're dealing with a purely pagan culture that never heard the good news. We're dealing with a jaded culture that whose parents and grandparents knew the good news and lost track of it somehow. And that's the great risk for our culture, is that we might go that way unless more people stand up and speak the truth and speak it loudly and clearly without judgment, in a loving way, but still in a decisive way. And I think that's really what I want to accomplish. Those are the things that need to be taught, are the things that are really true. One of the things that I've taught quite a bit is about the truth of the United States Constitution, that we've invented this great system of government if we'd only use it, if we'd only convince our people in Washington, D.C., not just to be power hungry and wealth hungry, but actually freedom hungry. So that's a truth that I like to keep teaching. I like to keep teaching things that I think the church has a little bit wrong. So one of the things we were talking about this morning, my wife agrees with it, but doesn't think it, thinks it's too intellectual, theoretical. But one of the things that always has bugged me is a lot of the churches I go to believe that God knows everything, and they teach that God knows everything, but they never define what everything is. And in my opinion, the future is not a thing. An elder in our church did a lesson one time, and he put up on the stage a big, long paper thing, a long paper sign, and on the extreme left was the past, somewhere in the middle was the present, and somewhere out to the right was the future. And he said, God is outside of time, whatever that means, and God can run up and down this timeline, and he can see the future, and he can see the present, and he can see the past all at the same time, and we can only see the past and or the present and a little bit of the past. But that presupposes that the future already exists. And if the future already exists in a way that God can see it, then the future can't be changed. And if that's true, why would anybody pray? Are you asking God to change the future?
No, God knows the future because God will work it for his good, that he knows. But I mean, Esther, when she was there, she could have not gone into the king. She could have decided, I'm too afraid. And so it's very important as believers, we listen for God's voice to do what he's calling us to do. And too many have fear. And I just don't kind of understand that, because you can trust God. He's going to take care of everything. And if somebody fails over here, he's got a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a 26 different or 2,000 different ways that he's going to correct it. So he gets the results that he said is going to happen. He knows it's going to happen because he's going to be right there. And he's going to be using his people here on earth to help finish those things. He uses his prophets, he uses his teachers, he uses the apostles, God's ways are infinite, what he can do, but he really depends upon each of us also. And so we have to be in tuned so that we can do our part and make it go easy.
Yeah, and just a little addendum to that story about Esther, if you remember what Mordecai said, he said, you were probably made for a time such as this, but if you decide not to do it, God will find somebody else to do it.
Exactly.
And that's just another example of how God is interacting with us in the present to create the future he envisions. The future doesn't exist yet. Esther could have said no, and God would have found somebody else. And then somebody else, there'd be a book of, Juanita or something, some other person who filled that role of Esther. You know, where does this idea come from that the future already exists? It probably comes from secular science, because secular science has this strange idea about multiverses and all kinds of things like that. But I tell you, the intuitive thing is that the future is full of things that don't exist yet. They are not things. So when the Bible says that God knows all things, it means he knows all things literally, not the things that don't exist. God is working within us, through all of the people, through all the circumstances, to create that future thing that he wants. And the reason this is important, again, my wife kind of doesn't think it's important so much, but the reason it's important is it kind of freezes the Christian. Because a Christian might say, well, if God knows everything that's going to happen in the future, then he must know whether I'm participating or not, and he's got it all worked out, and so if I do nothing, it doesn't matter, because that must be what I'm meant to be, is to do nothing. Believers, followers of the Lord, should not be stuck in this place of not thinking they're important, because everybody has a role to play. She's nodding. She's nodding yes. She's nodding yes. But she thinks, what do you think? What were you saying before? The important thing is to give the positive message that we have a role to play. Not the intellectual or the argumentative one of why the church teaches some of these things. But I think it is important to correct what the church teaches when it's in error.
Yeah, and I always like to use the word to show where the different places are, though, not just depend on my own thoughts. I want to dig into the word and then bring out the verses where it would support what I would be trying to say.
Yeah, I just used an example in a recent podcast about, is it Abraham who had to sacrifice his son?
Yes.
Yeah, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Was his son named Isaac?
Yes.
Hey, okay, I got it right. So Abraham is going out to sacrifice Isaac, and God sees this all along, and he knows that Abraham means well and that Abraham wants to honor him. But right up to the time that Abraham raises the knife to kill his son, his only begotten son, God intervenes. He intervenes through an angel. Most people think of that as something called a theophany. It's God in person. And the angel says, now I know what you would really do. Up until now, I knew what you intended to do. I knew that your heart was to do the right thing or whatever I told you. I knew that your heart was to trust me, but now I know you'd really do it. So God judged based on actions, not on the heart.
And I want to say, too, though, that Isaac wasn't his only begotten son. He had had Ishmael before, but it wasn't the son of promise, which he had promised to Abraham to have it through his wife, Sarah. Right. She gave her handmaid in Hagar.
Yes.
So,
but
wanted to have that be on there, and you guys think we didn't know that.
Somebody will argue with it. If anybody's listening, somebody will argue with that, but it was his only begotten son through his actual wife. That's why I always bring that one up. And you see, you can tell from our discussions that my wife and I aren't identical. We're complementary. We're not contrary. We're complementary. So I'm a kind of a philosophical type, and she's a practical type.
And I like joy. I want to have fun.
Yeah, and I like to find fault with things. Actually, my early career was as an auditor. Well, not in a financial sense, but a data processing auditor. So I'd go around to all of our companies and find out what they were doing wrong and write a long report about all the things they were doing wrong so that they would end up doing them right. And later on, I got involved in information systems, and we designed computerization so that people had to do it right.
Oh.
And that was really the aim of the computerization back in the 1990s was to automate processes so that people would do them in the way the company wanted them done instead of the way people tend to want to do them.
Oh, so are you comparing that to how we should be reading the Bible, and that's our instruction book, like you made those manuals to do the right things?
It's like the Bible is our computer system that tells us what to do.
Amen.
I wish, and the Holy Spirit might be the application.
Oh, good
one. If we would just listen to the application and do what the application tells us. So, but that is another issue that people obviously have free will.
Yes.
God has gifted us with something amazing. We are made in God's image. We're creative people, and creative can be either a wonderfully good thing or a wonderfully difficult thing. So the Holy Spirit is our guide to be free will people in a good way. We can be done with today's episode. And we didn't solve any problems, but I think you're hearing what we're trying to achieve, and by next time we'll have something to teach that hopefully will be earth-shattering, earth-shaking, great, and wonderful. Until then, see you next time.
Bye.